Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw the other shoe drop in the story that Joab had concocted and had this woman sell to David. And now today we're going to see what happens when he brings Absalom back from his exile. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 14, verses 23 through 33. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair off of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, then let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So we see that David allowed Absalom to return, but without offering forgiveness or reconciliation to him. But he also didn't offer any actual consequences for Absalom's actions. Thus, Absalom returns and is in a holding pattern. He's stuck circling the periphery of the life he once had, not allowed in, but not pushed back out. David is trying to be a fence sitter. "I'll let you back into the country and you'll have 0 consequences for what you've done, but you can't come see me." Seriously, this shows me that David knows that something should have been done about Absalom's sin. When Joab killed Abner, David proclaimed far and wide that he had nothing to do with it. His eulogy over Abner emphasized that too, yet for his own son, suddenly it isn't so black and white for David. We're given a description of Absalom here that lets us know that Absalom was a good-looking man with lustrous heavy hair. Remember that because it will be important later. It is also interesting to note that Absalom held such favor in the eyes of the people of Israel that they still looked up to him with such admiration. All the women wanted him, all the men envied him. Absalom was the picture of a future king, just like Saul was. Saul was good-looking in a different way, but keep in mind that we aren't given much information about David's appearance, but Saul and Absalom? We get information there. Why? I think it's because their outward appearances met what the people thought a king should be. Their hearts, however, were the furthest thing from what a king should be as you could possibly get. Both Saul and Absalom could use their appearance to gain popularity among the people, but their appearances didn't help them with God. And it's interesting that we see that Absalom names a daughter after his sister Tamar, who was assaulted by Amnon. Once more, we see that Absalom loved his sister, and our attention is drawn to the reason for his exile in the first place, as he avenged her disgrace and killed his brother. We're never told the names of his sons here. It appears that they may have died young. We never hear about them again either. Well, 5 years have now passed since Absalom murdered Amnon. For 2 years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem without seeing David. He gets tired of waiting just as he'd gotten tired of waiting before. Remember, once before he waited for David to deal with Amnon for 2 years, and then he made his own plans. Here, too, he waited for 2 years, and now he's done waiting. David has once again avoided making a firm decision, which means he's actually making a decision to hide and tacitly giving approval for Absalom's actions. Remember that. Not making a decision? That's making a decision. Joab, who arranged for Absalom's return, is avoiding Absalom too. Huh. Absalom sends for Joab because he wants Joab to play messenger boy. But Joab won't come. So he sends for him again and again, and still Joab won't come. So Absalom, ever the master of subtlety, sets fire to Joab's field so Joab will come to him. And Joab does, and I'm sure he's less than happy. It is thanks to Joab that Absalom is even back in the country, and this is how he treats his friend? The first thing he asks is, "Why are your servants setting my crops on fire?" And Absalom acts as if this was a perfectly reasonable way to get Joab's attention. Absalom doesn't apologize or even act ashamed of what he has done to Joab, and that's because he wasn't sorry or ashamed. Before Joab can even get a word in edgewise, Absalom gives Joab the message he wants delivered to David. And what does that message really entail? Absalom is demanding a full pardon. Demanding it. This ultimatum, phrased the way it is done to imply that Absalom is an innocent man being treated unjustly. He wants either to be pardoned and restored to all that he once had, or he wants to be executed, but he shows no sign of repentance or sorrow over the murder he committed. Here's the thing about this little ultimatum that Absalom delivers here, truthfully, he should have been put to death. Yet Absalom knew exactly the right tone to take with his father to manipulate his father. He knew his father couldn't bear to see him hurt, much less put to death. So he goes on the offensive. And he attacks David where he knows David is weak. And he was totally right. David embraces his arrogant, unrepentant, murdering son and sidesteps justice in favor of reconciliation. Ladies, don't confuse a man after God's heart with God. David was still a man. He was still imperfect. God, however, is perfect, and we cannot fathom his ways. We know what we need to do. We need to repent, to seek his forgiveness, to seek his face, and ask him to change our hearts. God is there with us to help us do all the things that need to be done, but they must be done. There's no avoiding them. Absalom tries to get around those things, and things, while they seem to go well for him for a while, are about to go very, very badly for him. There's no happy ending for Absalom or David in regards to his son. David reacts to this whole situation as the human that he is. He wants to avoid conflict so badly that he'll avoid truth and justice just to get peace. David is sinning in this situation, make no mistake. But my question today focuses on Absalom. How often do we come to God just as Absalom came to David, demanding what we want, demanding forgiveness, and refusing to take responsibility for our own actions? God's reaction to that is far different from David's, I guarantee you. God is a God of mercy, yes, but he is also a God of justice, and the two are not separate. Why are we surprised when God says no to our demands and instead refines us and changes us and molds our hearts into what he wants them to be? I think it's because we, like Absalom, expect God to act like David. We think we deserve it. We shouldn't have to be punished. Sure, we can act like we're sorry and God will forgive us, but really, we're not sorry for that sin or for that comment. So today, as you go about your day, ask yourself, if you think you know how God works so that you can manipulate him to get what you want. You may not even realize that your actions show that is what you believe, but it's there. It's there in the way you tell yourself, "Oh, God doesn't really care about my pride. He has to deal with all the serial killers and terrorists out there." It's there when you see a brother or sister in need of help, but you're sure God doesn't mean for you to help, even though you're the only one who knows the pain they're in. We justify our selfish and self-righteous behavior and our sins in so many different ways. And at the end of it all, that's what it is. Sin. Stop trying to manipulate God. He already knows your heart and your thoughts. Instead, throw yourself on his mercy today. Stop trying to make God do what you want him to do and ask him what he would have you do. And be ready to respond when he calls.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.